us through the Sermon on the Mount. Next week, we will conclude. I've tried to coordinate that with my time away beginning May 1st. So we'll conclude this and begin something else in May. But let me remind you, kind of big picture stuff as we work through this, that Jesus is laying out that the character, or what should be the characters of those who follow him. You think in Jesus' day, there were many with their own ideas of what it meant to display the righteousness of God. The Pharisees were the prime example of that. And Jesus, in many ways, is marking off his disciples from those who are the scribes or the Pharisees as the primary model of righteousness, you might say, in Jesus' own day. And if you remember back towards the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, that Jesus begins with startling things that he lays out in the Beatitudes, that these are those upon whom God's blessing comes, right? People who mourn, people who are persecuted, people who are merciful, and so on. And then he moves on to call his disciples, those who would be his disciples, to a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. And we've said that a number of times. Well, in what sense does it exceed it? It sounds like Jesus requires so much more. And in one sense, he does. But it's not that he requires so much more that you must do. But he describes a kind of observance that reaches that much deeper into the depths of our hearts. And so we saw in the Sermon on the Mount how Jesus lays out. You've heard that it was said, here is God's law. But he says, I say to you, and he describes that those commands in a way that reaches the depths of our hearts. He talks about religious practices, prayer, fasting, giving, that must reach, again, to the depth of our hearts if we're to be his disciples. And what we've seen the past few weeks, we did something else last week with Easter, but Jesus now steps even further, and he describes not just in terms of what you think of God's law or religious practices, but in every dealing you have within this world is to be an expression that reaches to the depth of your heart, of your love and trust of God, and your love of your neighbor, which, remember, Jesus says the fulfillment of the law, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And so a few weeks ago, what does Jesus talk about? Your dealings with the things of this world, not greedy, not seeking worldly gain, and therefore not anxious, but trusting the Father, loving him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then what does he do in these verses this morning? He talks about the love that's required from us for others, right? That we would not relate to them in a judgmental, condemning way, but in a way that truly loves as we have been loved. And so with that in mind, let me read these verses for us, Matthew 7, 1 through 6, and then we're going to jump ahead to verse 12, because these intervening verses here that we're going to skip over focus on prayer once again, which Keith preached on a couple of weeks ago. So we're going to move a little bit forward. So 1 through 6 and then verse 12. These are the words of the Lord Jesus. Let us listen. He says, judge not that you be not judged, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. And now moving to verse 12. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this, he says, is the law and the prophets. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord, as you spoke to these people long ago, these very words as we've heard them now, we know that not all received these words, but that we too, as much as them there long ago need your Spirit, that conviction might reach to the depths of our hearts, that we might receive these things. And so we pray for that, even as we look at these words this morning. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. You know, you all know that these words in the first verse that we read, "Judge not that you be not judged," surely the most well-known verse in the Sermon on the Mount, if not the entire Bible, at least in our day and age, right? This is the verse, right? If we were to reduce everything else, you know, to what what Jesus has said, or as we think about, if we wanted to encapsulate the law, at least from our own vantage point, surely it would be this command: "Judge not, lest that you may not be judged." And we live in a culture, of course, that describes and longs for this freedom from judgment, right? And there's something that we need to affirm there, and we'll talk about that. But this is the way we read this command as the sum of the law. We read it in our day and age as "Leave me alone and let me do what I want," right? "Judge not that you be not judged," just leave me alone, right? Let me go my own way. Let me do what I'm convinced, as long as I'm not hurting others, let me do what I think. Let me follow my path. Let me pursue my beliefs. Just leave me alone. Just leave me alone and let me do what I want. Do not judge. Personal freedom. And this is the talk in around us today, right? Maybe you've heard the language of the identity of personal personal identity, the politics of personal identity, right? And what that is it's a demand that we affirm others, that we have no right to restrict others, again, so long as there's no harms, quote-unquote, that's being done. Why would you restrict? Why would you judge? Why would you place your beliefs and your limitations and your moral standards upon others? And so what goes along with that is this demand to be affirmed. And I want to say that there is, underneath that, even though, of course, we can look out, and all of us should be able to see, whether you're a Christian or not, how that could play out in dangerous ways that is impossible to really fulfill. There's something that can be affirmed in that, and there's this longing for equality. There's this longing that we have with fairness, and Jesus speaks to that here. There's equality that's being called for. There are equal measures that Jesus commands here. But at the same time, we see here that true love and concern does not mean leaving other people alone, right? And that's the hard thing. True love, and the way that Jesus describes it, both here and in other places in the Bible, doesn't mean we simply leave other people alone and affirm them in their own way. Equal measures is not the same thing as no measures. And instead, Jesus calls us to be for others. And he calls others to be for you, even when they get in your face, so to speak, to use Jesus' image here, so close that they can see the speck in your own eye. How close do you have to be in order to do that, right? Even when others are in your face, or when you are in the face of others, who are you for? Are you actually for them? And this is what we'll see as we look at this passage. Jesus does not command indifference. Jesus does not command simple affirmation. But what he does command is a critical self-awareness, right? A critical self-awareness so that we might move towards others graciously. And how do we do that? That's the question. If that's what Jesus commands, and he does, a critical self-awareness, an awareness of ourselves that we might graciously move towards other people. How do we do that? Well, first, Jesus says we must begin with ourselves. We must begin with ourselves. And this is the first point. Jesus' disciples always begin with themselves. We begin with our sins. We begin with our failures. We begin with our faults. After all, they should be the most obvious to you, shouldn't they? Your own, right? Your sins, your faults, your failures, those are the ones that you see most clearly. Or at least we should, and we'll talk about reasons we don't actually. But if we don't start here, Jesus says, we all look utterly foolish. We look foolish. And that's part of the image. We'll talk more about this later. But you're like the one with the beam, the log, protruding out of your own eye, yet walking around as though all things were normal and nothing was wrong with you, even as you identify the specks in other people's eyes. It's a ridiculous image, right? And Jesus intends it to be heard that way. But that's what we're like if we don't begin with ourselves. And that's what Jesus is saying we must do. You must be willing to go first. I must be willing to go first. Think of instances when you do want to go first, right? Maybe the first in line when there's food involved. Many of us want to go first in those situations. Our kids, think about when you want to go first, when something fun is going to happen and volunteers are asked for. Are you the first to raise your hand? And you say, me, you know, you're in the crowd, pushing yourself forward, wanting to be called on, wanting to go first. But there are other times when you don't want to go first, do you, right? And you just kind of want to fall back into the crowd, especially if it's going to be something that might be embarrassing, something with which you feel uncomfortable, or worse, something that's painful, and you say, I'll watch, right? I'll watch other people do this first so that I can know what to expect. But Jesus says, in our relationships, when it comes to our sins, failures, and faults, Jesus is saying, I should be willing to be open to examination first. First, Jesus says, first, the log in your own eye. But we resist, don't we? We resist. All of us do that. We resist that. Think about this. Whether you're young or old, someone comes to you, maybe a colleague or a roommate, your parent, your mom, your dad, or your husband and wife, and they come gently, let's say, and they want to talk to you about something they see in your life. What's your response? Are you open to examination? Are you willing to stop and really listen and seek to understand what it is, to see what it is that they see? Or do you, like I so often do, immediately, without having to think about it, multiply and magnify the faults and failures and sins of that person who's come to you? Don't we do that? Right? Think about it, those of us who are married. Isn't that the way we relate to our husband or spouse or others, our friends, whatever it may be? Right? And even if you don't blurt those things out loud, it's what we are doing in our mind. Oh, yeah, well, maybe we should talk about you. Right? And we excuse and we accuse. Right? Accusing others that we might excuse ourselves. And that's what Jesus is speaking about here. Now, maybe you've been on the receiving end of that, and you've gone to someone else, and they've thrown it back on you. But see, the challenge is even for you in that situation. Are you willing to step back and say, okay, I'll go first? See, are we willing to do that? Are we willing to go first? Jesus says his disciples must go first. You know, there's actually an Old Testament law that Jesus, in a veiled way, references here when he talks about measures. And maybe if you're familiar with the Bible, you've seen this, read this in Leviticus and other places. And here's the verse in Leviticus that says, you shall have just balances and weights. And it's interesting, you read that and you think, okay, well, that's kind of a practical matter that God's word is addressing. And it's talking about the nation of Israel and the marketplace, that yes, you should have a fair measure, right, when it comes to buying and selling and trading, fair weights and measures. But it's interesting, if you've read through the Old Testament, it doesn't just say that once or twice. It makes that statement over 10 different times in the Old Testament. You see, why this emphasis? Well, is it simply that God is concerned with a fair marketplace? He surely is concerned with a fair marketplace. But you see, there's an emphasis that Jesus uses it this way too, that God is actually cares for so much more, that in all of your personal dealings, there are fair measures. And that's what Jesus references here, that the measure you would use to weigh someone else on, that you would have first weighed yourself on that measure. You see that Jesus is calling, that God is calling with an equal measure for all of us in all different things. With the measure you use, Jesus says in verse 2, it will be measured out to you. And we'll talk more about that in relation to verse 12 later. But I want to talk about the dark and deceptive thinking or even psychology that lies behind this way of relating, the self-condemning way of relating that Jesus describes here. Why do we do this? Why do we excuse by accusing? Why, when someone comes to us with something that they honestly see, rather than thinking and looking at ourselves, do we immediately magnify those faults, failures, and sins in others? Might it be because you cannot bear the weight of that examination? And so you feel compelled, you must magnify their failure so that you cannot condemn yourself, right? That being under that examination, you cannot bear the weight, you cannot bear the measure of condemnation. And so you turn the tables and shine the light upon someone else. I'll condemn someone else. I will turn the light away from me. You know, I was reading someone talking about something else just happened upon this as I was studying this passage, a theologian who talked about when sins are so loudly condemned by some people, isn't it often the case that those sins are secretly hidden in some way in their own life? And so, and again, it's this dark, not even that there's an awareness of doing it, but so loud about that particular sin, that particular issue, right? They take it so personally, they react so strongly, and how often it actually is the case then that maybe unbeknownst to many, those same struggles are within the life of that person because you can't bear the weight, you can't bear the weight of it. And you must speak against it, but you do so not in yourself. Instead, you do so in other people. And sadly, Jesus' disciples do this. We do this within the church. We do this within the church. And those who are not in the church see us doing this within the church. But it's not only that we do this today. You see this throughout Scripture. You know, King David in Israel. There are a couple of psalms where he reflects on things like this. In Psalm 55, for instance, listen to what he says. He's describing personal attacks, but not from a known enemy, not from an outsider. Listen to what he says. He says, "Not an enemy, or I could bear it, but it is you, my familiar friend." Not an enemy, but it is you. Or in Psalm 41, he reflects on this again. He says, "Even my close friend has lifted his heel against me." Think of that imagery, the foot being raised to trample upon you. Not someone who's counted as an enemy, but someone who's counted close. Those we know best, do we bear their burdens or do we magnify their faults? Bear their burdens or do we walk all over them so that we can minimize our own? You know, Jesus said, in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. But are we nitpickers instead? Right? Magnifying the failures of others in no way that's in no way helpful, but simply allows us to measure up better. See, but Jesus is saying, no. It's not to be that way among my disciples. My disciples must begin with themselves. And if you're willing, this is what I want to talk about a little bit more. If you're willing to begin with yourself, you must understand God's grace. It's the only thing that will give you the freedom to do that. Think of the passage that we read in our assurance of pardon from 1 Timothy chapter 1, where here's Paul. Remember who Paul was, the apostle, the Pharisee, prior to being confronted by the Lord Jesus on the way to Damascus, right? The one who is the persecutor, the one who magnified the faults of everyone else, and he's confronted, and what does Paul say? The light is turned upon himself, and he says there in verse 15 of 1 Timothy 1, he says, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." But he goes on, we didn't read this verse, I want to read the next verse, verse 16, where he says this, "But I received mercy for this reason," listen to what he says, "that in me, as the foremost," again, magnifying his own sins, "Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe upon him for eternal life." That's what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, look at me. Look at my failures. Look at my sins. Look at my faults, so that you might see that if God can be patient with me, then he can be patient with you. That if God can extend his grace and mercy to me, then sure, and my faults are as big as they are, then surely he can extend his grace and mercy to you as well. You see, am I willing to be that kind of example for others? Am I willing to be an example as the foremost, the one who goes first, the one whose sins are seen the most clearly, that I would be an example that others would trust in Jesus as I do myself? But you can only do that. You can only do that if you yourself have experienced God's grace. If you know God's mercy in Jesus Christ, and so you have no longer have a reputation that you must uphold. You no longer care about what other people think of you because you have been welcomed by God himself and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so you don't care anymore what others think of you. All you long to do in your joy for being received by God is to be an example before others that they can be welcomed in the righteousness of Jesus as well. And so you rejoice even as your faults and failures and sins are seen, because you know it's an opportunity for God's grace to be magnified in your life before other people. See, do we have that joy in our dealings with other people? And this brings us to the second point. When we begin with ourselves, we then can humbly approach other people to help. Jesus' disciples humbly approach others to help. Yeah, I think a little bit more about verse 1 here, where Jesus says, "Judge not that you be not judged," right? Favorite verse. We tend to read it as just leave me alone. But we too can misapply this as Christians. Yeah, I think there are opposite errors here, right? We know we don't want to be condemning. We know that's wrong, even though we find that within us. We're not to condemn. We're not to be judgmental in a condemning sort of way. But then, here's the challenge. I think maybe this is true. This is the struggle for most of us. Do you take that and say, well, you know what? Jesus doesn't want me to be involved here. You know, I don't want to be perceived as being judgmental. And yes, I see something going on with that person, but we keep our distance, right? And it's not really that we're concerned with being judgmental, is that we just don't want the difficulty of involving ourselves in someone else's lives where we have to deal with difficult things, right? Isn't that true? But if you think about what Jesus says here, if you look at verse 5, he says, "First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." You see, you don't just focus on yourself first and only, but you deal with yourself first that you might actually be helpful to other people. Think of Jesus' image here. Again, I said this already. It's humorous, isn't it? You know, you think of people hearing what Jesus, think of this as a skit, right? Someone with log protruding out of their own eye. What happens when that person tries to get close to someone or they turn around, right? Everyone's ducking. Everyone's hiding. Everyone's moving away from that person. There's no way to get close. Whenever someone with a log protruding from their own eye seeks to come close, they only do harm. They only do harm. And you see, we need to ask ourselves, might that be true for me? Might that be true for me? When I come close, even when it's to quote-unquote help, do I find that I actually am one who does harm? Or can I come humbly in the way that Jesus calls me to do so here? See, if think of even the humor of the situation, where you can come to someone and say, you know what, look at me. Look at this thing in me. Look at my problem. In a way that actually disarms and assures the other person that we're not coming in judgment, but that we're actually coming to help the other person. But nonetheless, the speck is there. And we're not to leave our brother hanging once the log is addressed within our own eye. A speck, think of a speck for a minute. It's an irritant, isn't it? You've all had something in your eye. It's an irritant. But who is it an irritant to? Right, do you look at someone and say, hey, that speck in your eye is really irritating me? No, you wouldn't think to say that doesn't bother you. It bothers the person that has it in their eye. And you see, that's part of the picture here too. Do you come to someone who is greatly irritated by the speck that is in their eye? Or do you realize the irritant that it is for them? And so you come with great humility to help. See, that is the way that Jesus calls us to move towards others, not irritated, not full of frustrations, but seeing the irritant, even for them, that we would come humbly to them. Now, how do we approach someone like this to help? I want to say a few things about that, reemphasizing some things I've already said, but asking some questions maybe that you can have in mind as you think about these things. It means coming ready to acknowledge my own sin and failures first. Can you come and simply say to someone to whom you know you need to address certain things, can you say, I want to begin with me first? Is that something you can say? I think that would fit with what Jesus says here. Is there something that would be helpful for you to confess? Maybe even against that person. That before I want to say anything else to you, I want to admit something to you. I want to confess something to you. You see, that is what it looks like to come humbly to other people. Is there some point of comparison that you can make? Even as you put the spotlight or the magnifying glass on your own fault and failure, a point of comparison you can make that helps you speak to this other person in relation to their fault, their failure, their sin. You see, can you make a comparison with you so that the struggle is seen not simply to be theirs? Can you come in a way, or can you ask yourself, what does it look like to come to this person, not irritated, but it's one who realizes this is an irritant too for them? And how would that affect the way I speak to them about this? Of course, here's the other part of the other side of the coin, though. Because we have specs, and other people hopefully will come to you in love about those things. And so the question is, here's another practical question. Will you receive them? Right? Will you receive others when they come to talk about the speck in your own eye? You see, self-righteous people, judgmental people, are not only condemning, they're not only critical, but they're also the most defensive of people as well, right? And so we have to ask ourselves, is that true for me? If someone comes to me, am I defensive? Am I easily offended? I think it's a good place to talk about what Jesus says in verse 6, if you look there, where he says, do not give dogs what is holy. And do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Now, that verse stands in stark contrast to what Jesus says in verse 1. Judge not, lest you be judged. And now he's calling people, he's referring to some people as dogs and pigs. Right? How harsh, how judgmental, right, this language is. And I want to think for a minute about what Jesus is saying here. He says, judge not. But he's identifying people and their response to what you might say to them, and uses an analogy here of dogs and pigs, not the pet kind of either. People have pet pigs, I realize that. But dogs and pets are dogs and pigs that are scavengers, right? Vicious. Grabbing what is available, fighting others off. See, the analogy is you don't cast anything of value before such as these, because they only want one thing, and that is what will gratify their immediate needs and hunger. And if you offer them anything else, it will be seen at best you trying to fool them, and they may turn and attack you as well. See, the image here is if you come with words, even spoken humbly and with grace and love, be warned, be aware. Some may attack you nonetheless because they will blame you for the hurt that was caused, even when you're pointing out an irritant in their life. They'll blame you for the hurt that they feel. But I want us to turn this too on ourselves. You have to ask yourself, am I this way with others? When they come to me, do I feel only the hurt of that moment, and so do I turn and attack? Or do I see the value in what they're saying, and so I will stop and I will listen? Will I allow others to get so close to me that they can even see the speck in my own eye? Or do I blame them for pointing it out? Now, last thing that I want to say, final point, Jesus disciples also foremost focus on Jesus himself. Now, where do we see that in the text? Jesus' disciples, we've talked about how they focus on themselves, right? Self-critical. They also move humbly towards others to help. But first and foremost, Jesus' disciples are focused on Jesus himself. Look at verse 12, often called the golden rule, where Jesus says, "So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them." And he says, "For this is the law and the prophets." The law and the prophets. That may sound familiar to you, because Jesus uses that language earlier in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5. We talked about this weeks ago in chapter 5, verse 17, where remember what Jesus says there? He says, do not think, he says, that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. He says, I have not come to abolish them, but I have come to fulfill them. See, Jesus says that first. In other words, what we're saying here is Jesus himself is the one who goes first, right? The emphasis first and foremost is on what he has done in relation to the law and the prophets. So what does it mean that Jesus fulfills the law and the prophets? Well, there are two things, and they go together. It means that Jesus is the one who is perfectly, from the depths of his heart, done everything that the laws command, perfectly loving his Father with his whole heart, mind, soul, and strength, perfectly loving others, everyone else that he's ever come into contact with. He fulfills the whole law and the prophets. But even so, the other part of that, even so, he's perfectly fulfilled it. Jesus willingly endures all the curses as though he did not, that grace might extend to you and me. You see, that's also how he fulfills the law and the prophets, is that he bears the penalty for the disobedience of all of his people, that the measure of his grace might be used on you and me. Paul talks about this in Galatians 3, verse 13, and he refers to a law or something that's said in Deuteronomy, where it says, "Cursed is the one who hangs upon a tree, who is hung upon the tree." Right? Cursed is the one who's hung upon the tree. And Paul quotes that, and he says this. He says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, so that, again, the measure of God's grace might be used." So here's the question. Which of these measures would you rather use? Would you rather the measure of God's law and the prophets be used against you? Would you? Or the measure of God's grace through Jesus, who's fulfilled the law and the prophets for you? See, the measure of God's law always stands. It is never abolished, Jesus says. He has not come to abolish it. He's come to fulfill it, that grace might come to us. And so here's the question for you. If you desire the measure of God's grace and mercy and forgiveness to be used upon you, would you not then extend that to other people? If you look at Jesus and say, "He is my righteousness," and you see the sins of other people, will you not say, "Jesus is their righteousness"? See, is that shaped the way that you relate? You see, our focus foremost is on Jesus, not only for ourselves, but for others as well. We know that he is their only hope, and that's the measure that we use. You know, I want to talk, as we conclude here, about the practical, a little more about the practical value of what Jesus says here in verse 12. Whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. You know, again, this is the golden rule. And you may know that this is found in other cultures. Similar things were said before, like this, before Jesus himself said it. For instance, Confucius, hundreds of years before, said this: "Never impose on others what you would not choose for yourself." Right? An ancient Egyptian papyrus was found with this inscription, 500 years before Jesus: "That which you hate to be done to you, do not do to others." But as you hear those, think briefly. Do you see a difference in what Jesus says? You see the difference? What Jesus says is actually much richer. Because it's interesting, those previous statements are all in the negative. You hear that? Don't do to others what you would not have them do to you. But do you see what Jesus, what he calls for reaches so much more deeply, where he says, do to others what you would have them do to you. Do you hear what Jesus, he's saying again, you go first. Don't wait for others to do it for you. Jesus says, do for them what you would have them do for you. Why? Because that's the way God has been for you. He hasn't waited for you to turn to him. He's come for you and his son. He hasn't waited for you to do works of penance to prove yourself to him. He sent his son to bear the burdens of your sins upon the cross to be cursed that grace might extend to us. You see, he is the one who goes first. And therefore, we are called as those who have received his grace and mercy to press out in the lives of other people, that we might witness that in our own lives, in our own relationships, as examples of those who've received grace and mercy, even as we extend it to other people, that Christ might be known. May that be true for us, and individually, with the Lord, by his Spirit, work this deeply into our hearts, that we would be known for these very things. Let's pray that we would be. Lord, we confess and we ask that you would work conviction by your Spirit into our lives, and as we realize how instinctively we do the very opposite of what you call us to, and you know, and it's why you spoke to these very things. Remind us of your grace and mercy, the measure of it for us, the extent of it, that you would send your only Son to bear our sins, that whosoever believes in him might not perish, but have eternal life. And then would we live with the joy of that, extending that grace as examples to others, that they might know it as well. Forgive us for our folly, how foolish we have been. Impress upon us these things more and more, that we would live this way before you and others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.